Ezekiel chapter 37 is where we're going to be parked today. If you remember last week, we talked about being salt and light. Today, we're going to talk about personal evangelism specifically. And particularly, we're going to talk about how evangelism is essential to being salt and being light. If you are not sharing the gospel, then the idea that you're being salt and light is foreign to the scriptures. So we want to look at that, and we'll specifically look at the prophecy that is found here in our text. It's a prophecy that you've probably heard before. It's probably one of the more common prophecies in the Old Testament. And if you haven't read it, you've at least heard reference to it, and maybe even in a song that you hear on the radio. I want to go ahead and read our text today. It's going to be verses 1 to 14. It's several verses, but we'll really be looking at 7 particularly. But hear the word of the Lord, starting in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, and an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you that, Lord, you condescend. You come down to us. You teach us. You even use this prophetic word to bring us to a place to where we can meditate rightly on your call to us to evangelize and the work that you accomplish through the preaching of the gospel. We ask for your wisdom. We ask that you would guide us today by your Spirit, that you would convict us, Lord, but that we wouldn't remain in that conviction, but that it would lead to joyous obedience. Lord, I pray that you would squelch the fires of fear that arise and give us the excuse that our flesh desires to withhold obedience to you. And Lord, I pray for excitement about who you are, what you're doing, and how you plan to use us in the days to come. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you guys, but I can remember a time when I was little. We were in the store, and I went up to somebody I thought was my parent, and it was indeed not my parent, and I was mistaken. It's a little scary. Maybe holding, going up to who you think your mom is and grabbing a hold of the leg, and you look up, and you're like, oh, God. Well, there was a time when Michelle, several years back, we were at a party, and she walks up to who she thought was me, and she threw her hand right on his back and kind of, you know, and then she looked over and was like, okay, awkward. I was like, what you doing touching that man over there? Well, obviously she was mistaken. I say all that to say that you know, when it comes to evangelism, oftentimes we're mistaken in what evangelism is. We have this idea that evangelism is one thing, and I say we, as a culture specifically, as American Christians, that evangelism is one thing, but in reality it's not. And unlike the situation where Michelle realized that she had her hand on some dude's back that she didn't know, a lot of times when it comes to evangelism, it goes unknown that it is not in fact evangelism, meaning that it just kind of, it's accepted. Phrases are accepted. We talked about one last week where the statement of preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. It's like, oh yeah, that sounds awesome. Yeah, and in our mind it resonates because we're thinking, yes, we need to be doers of the word, not just speakers of the word. We need to be obedient. But the reality is that statement should be said, preach the gospel, words are necessary. You know, but again, we just, it kind of goes under the radar, and we don't realize it, but it corrupts our understanding of what evangelism is. And so my hope is today to cover evangelism. And really, when you read the New Testament, you see that evangelism is something that is just a part of life for the believer. It's just expected. It's just a part of who they are. You start in Acts. Acts is the beginning of the New Testament church. And you see in Acts 1:8 where Jesus promises the power of the Spirit to come, and that it's going to rest upon them, and it's going to empower them to be his witnesses in all of the world. Well, it continues going forth, and it talks about the Spirit coming down and filling people getting saved. Well, what did they do? Well, they had all things in common. They had wonderful community. Of course, sin arose, and they dealt with sin, but then persecution happened. And then in chapter 8, it talks about persecution hitting the church, and then people having to spread, having to leave Jerusalem. That would be pretty tough, right? Persecution hits, and then you're just having to go wherever you can get away from persecution. Well, that's what was happening. And in chapter 8 of verse 4, it says that the people, as they were being dispersed, they continued preaching the gospel. This is not the apostles. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. But the people, the ordinary Christian, they were being spread throughout the land, and they were preaching the gospel. This was a normal part of the life of the believer. And then, of course, Acts ends with Paul's vision to get even further with the gospel, that the all too familiar Great Commission is about making disciples of all nations, okay, and baptizing them. So they come to faith, they get baptized, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. But it says this idea of the expansion of the gospel is the goal of all believers. So, with that said, today I want to cover what evangelism is, something that you should be familiar with, something that you should be able to define yourself. It's really not complicated. Talk about what it isn't, and how we are to faithfully pursue this privileged command from God. And those words are very important. How we are to faithfully pursue this privileged command from God. Now, definition I just came up with, I'll share with you the most succinct definition I felt is helpful. J. Max Stiles says, evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Evangelism is very simple. Preaching the gospel, or sharing the gospel, or teaching the gospel in a manner that the aim is to persuade. I wrote, evangelism is the verbal or written communication of the good news of Jesus' incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the summons of sinners to repent and trust in the person, work, and worth of Jesus. That definition was just not assuming the gospel. The previous definition assumes the gospel. Evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Whereas I just throw in there the declaration of the good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and placing our trust and hope in the person, work, and worth of Christ. And then Matt Slick, I don't know if you guys are familiar with CARM.org, C-A-R-M. It's an apologetic resource online that's very helpful. If you're like, hey, what's Jehovah's Witness? Like, what do they believe? Type in CARM.org and you can look it up. You know, what is Islam? Look it up. And Matt Slick is the main editor on the site, And so most of the works that are on there are from him, but they're very scholarly, very biblically saturated. So he's not going to say one thing and then not show you where it's found in Scripture. But he says about evangelism, evangelism is the communication of the gospel message. It includes a warning, an explanation, and a call. I think those three words are very helpful. It includes a warning, it includes an explanation, and it includes a call. Evangelism includes warning people about sin and the consequences of sin. It includes an explanation of God's remedy for sin. And it includes the clear call to repent, to turn from sin, and turn toward God and believe the gospel by faith. So what we see in Romans 10 and what we see in these definitions is that the sharing of the gospel verbally and the hearing of the gospel is absolutely necessary to salvation. So if we want to see people come to faith and our mouths are closed as it relates to the gospel, then we should not be shocked that we're not seeing people come to faith. Paul said, necessity is laid upon me to preach the gospel. Woe to me, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. You hear this weightiness of sharing the gospel, but too often, I can share from my own personal life that weightiness. Necessity is laid upon me. Cursed am I if I don't share the gospel. Unfortunately, that often is not what's ringing out of my prayer life, but is what should be ringing out of my prayer life and out of my life. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And it's not from a place of guilt, as we will see as we go forward. All right. Now, to get into our text in Ezekiel chapter 37, to give you some context, a very familiar verse that you have probably heard in the chapter before 37, if you look at verse 26 of Ezekiel chapter 36, this is God promising, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is a wonderful promise, looking forward to the coming of the Spirit, promising that God's going to rescue them. Now, where are they at? Where are the Jews at currently? Because we get to chapter 37, and here's this prophecy that he gives to really Israel. Okay, so the Jews are currently overthrown by the Babylonians, and the Jews are split into two kingdoms at this point because there's conflict in Israel. You have Judah and you have Israel. Israel's been in exile for over a century and a half, and Judah is now in exile. And of course, they're in their disobedience, so they have been made to be slaves. They have been scattered among all the pagan nations, and they've been separated from one another. So this is a very difficult time for the people of Israel. And during that time, historically, if you got defeated by your enemy, then it was a temptation to think that your enemy who's overthrown you, their gods were really the real gods. So it wasn't just a crisis of, I've been separated from my people, I'm enslaved, but now it's going, man, my faith is shaken. Now, you can respond, of course, one of two ways. You could begin to evaluate yourself and maybe repent of sin that you've been walking in, or you can enter into a state of faithlessness. And you hear in our text that we read earlier about this kind of hopeless state that Israel was in verse 11, the second part. It says, behold, they say, we are indeed cut off. Our hope is lost. And that whole idea of our bones are dried up. That's an idiom that they would use. It's a phrase that it's like bones dried up, or like what exactly does that mean? And that's just simply pointing to a spirit of hopelessness. One professor said about this, he said it's a poetic and a prophet. This whole section here is a prophetic and poetic response to the situation that Israel finds itself in. They're hopeless. They feel cut off, not just from their land, but now their temple, and they think from their God. And so they use this common idiom to express this by saying our bones are dried up. And we've heard, you know, comments about bones before in the New Testament. You remember Adam when he sees this hot mama? It's my bone. This is bone of my bones. It's my flesh. It's flesh of my flesh. The bones really, typically reflected the inner person. So if they were extremely weary, they would say, my bones are dried up. And I'm sure we all could say there have been times, and you might be walking in those times, that my bones, they feel dried up. And so Ezekiel shows them a vision from God about this very thing, dry bones. Good movie I recently watched, Tomb Raider. Don't know if you guys have seen Tomb Raider, but I was actually surprised. But there's a scene in that movie where they're in the cave and they have to go over this ladder. There's like this huge pit underneath them. They have to go to walk on top of this ladder to get across to the other side. And below them is this huge pit of bones. That's kind of what I think. I heard one pastor relate to this. Is he actually thinks a little further back than the most recent movie, Tomb Raider, to The Lion King. Remember when little Simba was with where all the hyenas were and all the bones and
graveyard.
Elephant graveyard. Yes. Look at you. Wow. That was fast. Okay. So, but here this vision is. Ezekiel is placed in the midst of bones, and this isn't elephant bones. This is human bones, okay? And this is really important as we move forward. Now, as we walk through our text, and that's what we're going to do today. We're just going to walk through this text and find some principles of, or specifically six keys to successful evangelism. And then what I want to do, I want to look at those six keys found in our verses, and then I want to finish by actually sharing with you some steps that Mark Dever shares in his book on personal evangelism that I felt was very helpful, and I could have come up with my own, but it was just so good, so convicting, so spot on that I want to conclude our message today with steps to take. And now, of course, as we walk through these keys to successful evangelism, we're going to have steps in the process, but these steps, I believe, are very helpful and will be good for us to meditate on today. So with that said, starting in verse 1 of our text, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down. So the first key to effective evangelism, I know this is going to be mind-blowing, but it's you need to be walking with the Lord. You need to be walking with the Lord. The day-to-day obedience, Ezekiel would not have been prepared to be carried along by the Spirit if he was not walking with the Lord. And this makes sense, right? If we're not prioritizing our time with our God who is the one who sent his son to be sacrificed in order that we be with him, if we are not prioritizing him, and that means in his word, among his people, many other avenues where God has revealed himself and has called us to be, if we're not prioritizing him, then why in the world will we prioritize sharing news with people that are uninterested, possibly hostile, or just flat out disagree with the problem and the solution that the gospel presents? You see what I'm saying? If we are not communing with our God, then why would we do this? We wouldn't. If we don't prioritize communing with our God, then we will not be prepared to step out in faith to speak the spiritually penetrating, the enemy defeating, the joyous news of Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished. We won't share it with haters of God because that's who we are. Apart from Jesus, we hate God. If the message says that we are haters of God and we think we're awesome, we're a pretty good person, we may not have a close relationship with Jesus, the idea that you would insinuate that all I know is sin before I knew Jesus, then that's going to be difficult. So if we're not communing with him, if we're not enjoying him, then the idea of it overflowing out of our mouth will not be the case. Anything else would be probably from a spirit of guilt, feeling forced. But with that in mind, there's plenty of excuses that we will look at today that we buy into of why we don't share the gospel. And one of those is, well, I just really haven't been faithful, so here's this opportunity to share the gospel. I feel unworthy. I feel like I can't share the gospel now. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, what's hypocritical is saying that you love the Lord and you buy into that excuse to not be faithful here, as opposed to God, if, you know, let's say this opportunity arises, God convicts you of sin that you've been walking in, and rather than not being obedient to speak the gospel, you repent of that sin that God has brought up, and then go speak with that person. That can all happen simultaneously, okay? But again, we bind this excuse or these excuses that come our way, and the reason why we do it is because obedience in these areas are just common. And the more foreign a discipline of grace is to us, the easier it will be to buy into excuses. We all know the many excuses that we'll buy into when we need to be in the Word or we need to be doing X, Y, or Z, and we buy into it, and the easier it gets, the longer we stay out of that discipline of grace. And I call it discipline of grace because that's what it is. I mean, it's literally walking in the joy of the Lord. It's literally going, Jesus says, if you walk in this, you're going to be able to experience fuller joy. And we avoid it because we buy into our flesh. Buy into the lies of the enemy. So walking with the Lord is key to successful evangelism. A lot of people have chalked up evangelism into being this program that we have to enter into to do successfully, and that's not true, as we will see. So walking with the Lord is the first key to successful evangelism. The second key we see in the second part of the verse, look at verse 1, the second part, that he was... It says that he was set down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. This is Ezekiel describing what he sees. Ezekiel had a proper vision of where he was. And one of the keys to successful evangelism is having a proper vision of where you are. Like, what is your surrounding? What is the purpose of you being there? When we are walking with God, when we're sitting before God, what he does, and it's amazing what he does, when we're walking in tune with him, he allows us to rise above our situation to be able to look down on it with his eyes. Does that make sense? Whereas with our natural eye, we don't really see a valley of dry bones. But when we are walking close with the Lord, he gives us pity. He gives us a burden that we would not have seen otherwise. Oftentimes, the way that we're walking through our life is we're not walking with a vision that God has for our lives. We're walking with our own vision that we have for our own lives that sometimes coincide or might kind of look like it's the Lord's will for our life, but oftentimes it looks more like the American dream. Okay? I'm pursuing a healthy family. I'm pursuing health. I want to pursue having a good savings so that I feel comfortable. I want to pursue that vacation. I want to retire well, and I want to leave a legacy, specifically money and maybe property for my kids. Like that's the kind of goal, and anything that interrupts that, that's not okay. That's the vision that oftentimes we have been born into this culture, and that's kind of how we are built in our own mind, we don't have a proper vision for where we are and what God has for us. Well, obviously in this vision, he sees a valley of dry bones. He sees properly. When we read Scripture, what we find is that the American dream is a mirage of eternal happiness. If you just get these things, you'll experience this lasting happiness. And the Bible says, nope, that's not true. This life is not to be one that you just live out your life as just a cozy vacation. This life that you're living is a war zone. This life that you're living is a valley of dry bones. This place that you're living, you are to be a sojourner, someone passing through, not storing up your treasures here on earth. This is the vision that God has for us, that he gives to us in Scripture. And when we're not walking close with him, we don't have that vision for our life. We're not thinking of wartime living. We're not thinking of being surrounded by people who are going to hell. We are thinking of, I'm just trying to get through the day. I just want to avoid any kind of inconveniences. I don't want to inconvenience anybody else. I just want to do my own thing. So we must walk closely with the Lord. We must be saturating our mind with God's Word to have a proper vision of who we are, of where God has us, and what his mission is for us. But oftentimes it's not that we don't know that God has a mission for us. It's just we're just caught up in our own thing. Because, you know, the issue is our eye is not on the target. Our eye isn't on the Lord. So how we view where we are, how we view who we are, how we view what God has called us to, obviously affects how we live. If I think I'm on vacation, there are going to be things that are going to be left undone. If I think I'm at war, then I'm going to live differently than if I thought that I was at peace. And so it is true with evangelism. If I don't think that I'm a worker in the field ripe for harvest, I'm not going to be working the harvest. Does that make sense? Or the view of where we are impacts how we live. If I don't think I'm a worker in a field ripe for harvest, then I will not be working for the harvest. And most of us aren't working for the harvest because we've got the wrong view of where we are. Ezekiel knew where he was. Do we know where we are? So having a proper vision of where God has us is crucial to successful evangelism. The next thing we find, continuing in verse, the midway part of verse 1 into verse 2. He set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. He set me down among them. Many people have this view of evangelism that, because it programmatically worked in a lot of ways. I say worked. It appeared to work, and that is that evangelism. Really, if you want to be effective in evangelism, you need to hire this very popular person and have a huge event, and you bring everybody to it. That's effective evangelism. That is what true biblical evangelism is. Nothing wrong. Actually, it's a good thing to have an event to bring lost to come and hear the gospel preached. But that's not what we see in the New Testament. We don't see, you know, these huge events that are being planned and then everybody's getting flyers and they're coming to these events. Anytime you see huge crowds, it's either because they were going to the synagogue or because they were out doing their own thing and Jesus was there. And so then the word started getting out. And so they flocked around Jesus, but the disciples weren't going out around trying to, you know, gather up huge crowds. What we see in the New Testament is Jesus stepping down from heaven and coming into earth, coming and walking among us. What we see in the New Testament with the believers is wherever they were sharing the gospel. So they were going, and so the key here that we see in our text is that one of the keys to successful evangelism is to be among the lost. Again, I know it's mind-blowing. You haven't heard this before, but it is revolutionary. Because one of the excuses of why people don't share the gospel is, well, I don't have lost friends. Because, you know, I'm a devoted follower of Jesus. I can only be around people who are walking in the light, you know. And again, we wouldn't say that, but that subconsciously, that's how we are. We're so sanitized from the world that to have lost friends who think in a lost way, it would just be like shock and awe. That's why Jesus was a shock and awe, because he came on the scene and he's hanging out with these losers. He's hanging out with these prostitutes and these drunkards, these gluttons. And the religious leaders are like, you're supposed to be a leader. You're being a bad example, Jesus. If you're really a good rabbi, you're not going to hang out with those creeps. You're not going to touch these lepers. Like, you don't do that. That's against the law. Like, what are you doing, Jesus? Yet, that's who we see Jesus to be, and that's who we see the New Testament believers, that we are to be among the lost. We were not just saved to be with God in eternity. We were saved to be with God now. And where is God now? He is going into... Why are we not in heaven right now? Why are you not in heaven right now? Because if eternity is about being with God, in fellowship with God, worshiping Him, what would be the reason why we would remain here? Yes, to be sanctified, but also to be heralds of the gospel. That one thing that we will not do in eternity is share the gospel with the lost. There will be no lost people in heaven. So why are we still here? Why has he saved us and kept us here? To get the gospel out. Where is he? God is going out into the world where the dry bones are to see people go from death to life. And at one point, we were in that valley. So, a key to successful evangelism is you've got to be around the lost. So, we should be having conversations as believers going, dude, where's a good fishing hole? You know, and I'll tell you where a good fishing hole is. We had a leadership meeting last month downtown Prattville. And afterward, we walked over, I can't remember why we walked over to the back side of the downtown area, you know, where the creek is. And there's a bar on the back side there. The Craft House isn't like this, but we found out walking over there that there are so many people outside of that little bar area that want to talk. I mean, and to some point you don't want to talk to them because they're, you know, lit out of their mind and no telling what they want to talk about or they're going to get up in your space. But I was looking around, I'm going, dude, there's like got to be 15 or 20 people out here that are ready to talk to somebody. That's a good fishing hole. You know, that should be something that we're talking about. We should be among the lost. We should have friends that we invite over. And certainly want to address the misconception that to share the gospel with the lost, if you have lost friends, that's what you always have to talk about when you hang out with them. No, but you have to get to the gospel. We're going to talk about what is not the gospel, but having lost friends does not mean that you berate them every time they get around you, because I'm telling you, if that's what you do, they're not going to want to be around you. Just like if you had a Mormon friend and every time you got around them, they berated you with, you know, hey, you need to submit to Joseph Smith. It's okay if you have conversations about the subject, but you don't want to be berated. Nobody wants that. We must be among the lost to see lost saved. That's we must be fishing if we want to catch fish. All right, so the next key to successful evangelism is found in verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Or can they live? And I answered, Oh Lord, you know. You know, Lord. Can they live? Well, the natural answer would be like, no, God, these people are dead. And he said, oh, Lord, you know. The key to successful evangelism is having faith that God can do the impossible. And a lot of times we don't have that faith. Like we, unfortunately, we just have a fleshly mindset when it comes to evangelism. Well, that person is extremely stubborn. That person's extremely hard-hearted. There's no way that person's going to come to faith. Who are we actually saying that we don't have faith in? Well, we like to tell ourselves that we don't have faith in that person. But what we read in the scriptures is that all people are dead in sin. So what we're really saying is, God, I don't believe that you have the power to save this person, to break through this stony heart. If there was anybody that was far away from God, I always, you know, you maybe have heard this from somebody, or maybe you've had this excuse, is I'm too far away from God. I'm like, did you know that the person who wrote the majority of the New Testament actually killed Christians? Did you ever get to that point in your life that you wanted to kill Christians and that you actually did that? Because that's who Paul was. Paul was that committed, that hard-hearted toward what he believed to be enemies of God. We must have faith that God can do the impossible. And the thing is that this faith shouldn't be far-fetched, shouldn't be something that's unfamiliar to us. Because if you're saved, then what has happened is your eyes have been opened, and they've been opened to this fact, that his ministry to bring you to life was an impossible mission, and he did it. He accomplished it. So the idea that you would have faith that he would do the impossible in somebody else's life, You're moving from a place of experience. You're not talking about something that you don't know about. You're not putting your faith in something that you haven't seen. You have tasted and you've seen this miracle-working God. The greatest miracle in the Bible is not Jesus walking on water, not Jesus causing a lame man to rise from the dead. It's taking a corrupt heart and giving a new heart into that person, then following Christ and glorifying Him. Taking a man like Paul and saving him and using him in the way that he did. So when we have this excuse that, well, that person, he's not going to come to faith. He's too hard-hearted. Again, it reveals our lack of faith, our low expectations of seeing God do a work. We have a lot more excuses, and I've got four or five other excuses I won't spend a lot of time on, but as it relates to evangelism, the first excuse is evangelism is for the pastor. It's for the gifted evangelist. It is for the belief. I've never heard this, but I think that this is a subconscious one. Evangelism is for the believers in northern states. You know, down south we're in the Bible Belt, so we really don't have to evangelize because we're, you know, everybody knows Jesus or everybody knows the gospel. That evangelism is for special events. That's an excuse. Another excuse: I don't know enough. I don't know enough. Well, if you were in Christ, you believed on the Lord Jesus, you know enough because you know Jesus. You know the good news of Christ. The next excuse, it seems awkward and could cause conflict, whether it be out in public or at work or at home. I can tell you a real excuse as it relates to that particular one. I kind of feel weird sharing the gospel with my neighbor because, like, if they get angry with me, I have to live next to them. Like, I'm not going anywhere. They're not going anywhere. Actually, my neighbor, he just point blank told me the reason why he doesn't want to come to church with us is because he's afraid that if he comes and then he doesn't come, that he's going to feel awkward between us. You know, that's his excuse of why he doesn't come and visit. And I'm like, dang it, come on, Lord. And so I just try to, you know, engage him with the gospel there and pray that excuse dies. But like, no, dude, like, it's all good. But that's his. But it seems awkward. I don't typically engage people I don't know just for, you know, recreational purposes. That's the excuse we're going to give to the Lord. We're going to stand before the Lord. We're going to go, I know you commanded me to evangelize, but it just was awkward. And this is cutting to the heart of, I would say me, but I would say as Americans, that's just a crazy how we buy into things like that. And as a side note, we should be sharing the gospel in our workplaces, but we should not be sharing the gospel in such a way that it prevents us from carrying out our responsibilities. I always get frustrated with people who want to share the gospel with people who are in the middle of working, and like pull them away from their job to share the gospel. It's like, this person's got to work. Like, find wherever they have a smoke break and go hang out there, you know. And then also for you as a worker, there are plenty of opportunities to share the gospel. When I worked at Starbucks, I mean, you're constantly doing stuff, but there are plenty of lull moments for me to share the gospel. There's plenty of break times to share the gospel. And the same is true in our lives, wherever we find ourselves working. There's doors of opportunity, but we should not neglect our responsibilities as well. So that was just an aside note. Another excuse, they're not interested. They already know the gospel. You know how many people have never heard that it was not the Romans, it was not Satan who killed Jesus, but that it was actually Jesus what suffered underneath the wrath of God? Like, that's kind of a big deal when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the justice of God. A lot of people don't even realize that. It would be assaulting for them to go, wait a second, you're saying that God the Father poured out his wrath? Like that was the ultimate punishment that Jesus was bearing on the cross? Not the Roman soldiers, even though he was suffering underneath the Roman soldiers? That's just one element. A lot of people don't realize, yeah, they would say Jesus died on the cross for our sins, I got you, but they wouldn't recognize, they couldn't tell you why just one sin alone would require eternal damnation. They couldn't tell you that. Why is that important to let them know? Well, so that they understand the judgment that they sit under, because if they don't understand that, then they don't understand that the judgment is legitimate, because think about it, natural thought would say, okay, I sinned, Let's just say I sinned for, we'll say 75% of my life, I sinned. And you're telling me I've got to suffer now for eternity because I sinned 75% of my life? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem just. It is our call not to simply make arguments, but certainly to share the gospel and to bring to awareness the realities that are in the gospel. But yeah, we use excuse that they're not interested. Well, of course they're not interested. They don't know they're dying and going to hell. They don't know that they stand under real judgment. They're lost. They're dead. And of course, they already know the gospel. We can't use that excuse. Or they probably won't respond. And this would be an easy excuse if you're like, you know, I'm really feeling led to share the gospel with my, with the gas station owner. Let's say someone's at the register and the owner's sitting right there and you're like, I've been building a relationship with this person. I've been going to this place for a while and I want to share the gospel. They're probably not going to respond. I mean, these guys are devout Hindus. Like, again, that's just a false. I mean, we're going to get into the heart of why that excuse is there. And it's very condemning as we meditate on the heart of that. But another excuse is I'm too busy. That's probably a legitimate excuse. When I say legitimate, I'm saying we probably are too busy. We probably are too busy doing all the wrong things. Or we're doing a lot of good things, but missing out on the best things. If we're too busy to obey Christ, then we should reevaluate our schedule. And going back to what I said a second ago, the more foreign a godly practice is to us, the easier it will be to buy into the excuses that come our way. All right, so we need to have faith that God can do the impossible. We've got to put to death our excuses because it is God who does the work. Last two things that we see in our text as it relates to the keys to successful evangelism. Look at verse 4. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. A key to successful evangelism is the knowledge of the message that you're to share. He said that the Lord told me to say, and then he verbatimly says what the Lord told him to say. That's what we're called to do. We're called to share a specific message. So we have to have the knowledge of the message from the Lord. God gave Ezekiel a specific message for him to deviate from that, whether that be to leave off something, add in something, or just refrain from speaking, would be for him to rebel against God. Let me say that again. For Ezekiel to add something, to take something away, or just refrain from speaking the message that he was commanded to give would be to rebel against God, would be to deviate from his ways, and essentially say, God, I know you told me to do this, but I've got a better plan. How are we any different when it comes to sharing the gospel? Because we typically will keep our mouths closed, or we will not share the full gospel. We'll say things like, Jesus loves you, and be like, oh, I did it. And I shared the gospel. The problem is that is not the message. Certainly a part of the message, but it's not the message of the gospel. So let me share with you a few of the message or a few things that are called the gospel that are not the gospel. Okay, your testimony. We've talked about this before. Your testimony is not the gospel. If you ask somebody to share the gospel, you got 90 seconds to share the gospel, can you do it? And it's okay if you say no in your own heart. You don't have to raise your hand if you can't do it. But if you can't share the gospel in 90 seconds, then that needs to be prioritized for you. But if I were to ask you to share the gospel in 90 seconds, it is not about you coming to faith. Let me say that differently. It's not that it's not about you coming to faith. But the gospel is a message with specific details as it relates to the person, work, and worth of Jesus. And the effects of the gospel is your testimony. So the gospel, this is the effect that the gospel has on my life as I trust in Jesus. Okay? So your testimony is a very important thing and can be a wonderful tool as we're sharing the gospel, but it is not the gospel. The gospel is not you inviting someone to church. I was faithful to evangelize. I invited somebody to church. Friends, we need to be inviting people to church. Well, look around. look around. We need to be inviting the city to the church. Because the Word of God is here. It is present. The love of God, the power of God, the work of God is here. And we want people to experience that. But inviting people to church is not evangelizing. Again, please, we need to grow in this area. At least I can speak about my own life, that I need to grow in the area of inviting people in to our church family. But that is not evangelism. Winning an argument is not evangelism. Some of the most arrogant people are people walking around trying to convince atheists, and they feel like because they stumped an atheist that they were being faithful to evangelize. Like, no, just because you stumped an atheist doesn't mean you faithfully evangelized. Convincing someone that God is real is not evangelism. Satan and demons believe that God is real. Again, not a bad thing, but certainly not evangelism. Telling someone that God loves them, again, not evangelism. It's okay if you tell them that God loves them, but why? Okay? Well, I mean, why does God love them, and what has He done to demonstrate that love? Wearing Christian logos on your clothes and on your vehicle is not evangelism. Now, you can have the full gospel on your car, but I don't think you want people reading that on your car. Maybe your excuse would be, well, we're stopped at a red light or something, or you sit in traffic a lot. That's whatever. But And finally, sharing something learned in the Scriptures. Man, I was reading about David and Goliath today. You're telling some random person you're sitting next to at the doctor's office, man, I was reading about David and Goliath today, and then I realized that this whole time I've been thinking about me being in the place of David and being the one slaying the giant. But then I realized that I'm actually more like the Israelites, cowering, fearful of the giant. And Jesus is David coming in to slay that giant. And she's like, oh, wow. And I'm like, yeah, deep stuff. And then she leaves. I shared the gospel. No, you didn't. You talked about how awesome Jesus is. You talked about God revealing something to you in the Word, but you didn't share the person, work, and worth of Jesus. You assume, like, there's things that we assume. We cannot assume. The gospel message concerns God as creator. He created the universe, and the implications of Him being the creator means that He owns everything. He owns my mouth. He owns my children. He owns everything. He is just. He is holy. He is completely set apart. And He created men in His own image in a unique way to have fellowship with Him, and men rebelled against Him. And when they rebelled against Him, sin entered into the world. It tainted everything that man does to the point to where all we want to do is be autonomous from God. Unless God can come alongside of us and do what we want Him to do. And so because God is holy and He is just, He must condemn sin and the sinner. And so, in fact, we are condemned before God. And the Lord, out of His great love, sent His Son to provide a remedy for sinners. And in so doing, Jesus comes and He lives a perfect life under His law. And He dies the death that we all deserve underneath the full punishment and wrath of God so that we would have new life. And it wasn't just to take on punishment, but it was also to clothe us in His righteousness so that we could stand before a holy God and be okay and not crushed underneath His judgment. And for all those who would turn and trust in Jesus, turn away from their sin and trust in Jesus as the full acceptance from God for them, for salvation, will be saved. We'll be able to actually experience eternal life with God. Okay, so there's the gospel. That's the message. That's the message that we are to be sharing. And again, to be clear, sharing the gospel with somebody, I mean, sometimes, especially if they're people that you work with, sometimes today we're just talking about the depravity of man. Tomorrow we might be talking about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And the next day we might be talking about what exactly is faith, because everybody says, I got faith, you know. But we'll get to that in a second, a little bit further. Let's look at the final verse, and it's a big one. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. So I prophesied as I was commanded. the key to effective evangelism, successful evangelism, is obedience. Obedience. I prophesied as I was commanded. We have all been commanded to prophesy, meaning to communicate the coming judgment. That's a prophetic word, that Jesus is coming back. To prophesy about the good news of Jesus Christ, we have been commanded, and Ezekiel can stand there with confidence and say, I prophesied as I was commanded. We are to be obedient with our mouths, not just in the area of not gossiping, not just in the area of not yelling at my spouse when she hurts my feelings or whatever. We are to be obedient with our mouths as it relates to the gospel. We will not see people come to faith in our lives. We will not see people being snatched from the pit of hell if our mouths are closed as it relates to the gospel. If everything that we've been given is from above, that means our mouths, as I've stated already, the direction of our lives, our priorities, are God's. They're God's. We must submit to Him. It's a whole lot easier to say with our mouths, I love God. I love people. I love the lost. It's a whole other ballgame to actually love them. It's one thing for me to say I love my daughter. But the Bible says if I spare the rod, I spoil that child and I set her up for destruction. If I keep my mouth closed as I'm out in the world, then for me to say I love them is in fact hypocritical. It's not true. So what fears, what excuses do you buy into on a regular basis that hold you back from sharing the gospel? Put them to death. Put them to death. That God may be glorified in your life. To be a disciple and not to claim to be a disciple and not ask the question, how can I be more faithful in sharing the gospel? To say that you're a disciple, that's a falsehood. To be a disciple is to be someone who speaks forth the good news, to be a herald of the gospel, because a disciple is a follower of Jesus, and Jesus is our King, and a herald would be somebody sent. An ambassador will be somebody sent on behalf of the king to deliver not their message, but the message of the king. So I can't claim to be a disciple of Jesus and not speak the good news of Christ. I can't be born again and not have a heart for the lost. Now I certainly can grow numb and toward the lost. And I need to cry out to God, Lord, give me a compassion for the lost that currently is lacking in my life. Lord, please forgive me. Help me to turn away from the sin of selfishness and actually have a heart for the lost to the point to where it will move me to speak, as if I were standing there on the side of the road and I saw someone standing out in the road and there was a truck coming. They didn't see it. Oftentimes, we're just standing there. Somebody else will get to it, or it's not my responsibility. We don't view evangelism that way, but that is what that is. And when we get to stand before God, He will open our eyes to the reality of how much darkness we've been walking in because we haven't been thinking rightly. We haven't had a proper vision of where we are and what surrounds us. So ask God to do a work in our lives so that He would be glorified, so that we would walk in more fullness of joy because we'll be seeing His faithfulness, and then also we would see people come to saving faith. All right. So, the six things that we saw today in our text is that the keys to successful evangelism is walking with the Lord. We need to be faithfully walking with the Lord in the small areas, not just in the big areas of evangelism. If we're not being faithful in the small areas, it's kind of hard to think that we're going to step out in faith. We might, but that should not be the case. The second key to effective, successful evangelism is having a proper vision of where God has placed us. He has placed us in a field ripe for harvest. Wherever you are, doesn't matter if you're a stay-at-home mom, doesn't matter if you're retired, doesn't matter whatever, God has placed you in a field ripe for harvest. That's why you're still here. We are to be among the lost. That's number three. Number four, we are to have faith that God can do the impossible. We are to have the knowledge of the specific message from the Lord that we are to share, because we are ambassadors. We are carrying a message that was given to us. Finally, we are simply to just simply be obedient with our mouths. Yes, we should be obedient with our lives. That includes our mouths with the gospel. It's amazing how we can be in a culture, a Christian subculture, where it's like, you know, we just need to be doers of the word, like I said earlier, but all the while, sharing the gospel is one of those things that is foreign, foreign among Christian circles. So we're to be obedient with our mouths. The last thing that I want to look at, and it's from Mark Dever, in one of his chapters, it's toward the beginning of his book, it's the Gospel and Personal Evangelism. If you're not a big fan of thick books, this one would be a helpful one to read, because Dever's solid, and he gives great instruction, practical instruction, but he gives 12, don't worry, it should be fairly quick, but he gives 12 steps to moving toward faithful evangelism. 12 steps to moving toward personal evangelism. The first thing that he says is that we are to pray. We are to pray. And he makes the point, he says, if we don't pray for opportunities to share the gospel, how are we surprised that those opportunities don't come? He says, if you're not evangelizing because you think you lack opportunities, pray and be amazed as God answers those prayers. I would say also, too, when we're praying, it's just like when I'm like, let's say that there's conflict with a brother or a sister. If I pray for that person, my heart softens toward that person. If I'm praying that God would open up opportunities for the lost, I'm thinking about the lost more. And I'm also looking more, which we'll get into looking in just a moment. But we are to pray for those opportunities and watch the Lord move. So pray. Number two, plan. He makes this pointed statement that I'm like, ooh. He says, we plan for so many less important things. Why would we not plan for evangelism? We plan for so many less important things. Why would we not plan for evangelism? So plan. Hey, honey, what lost person in our life are we going to invite over this week? That's planning, okay? Number three, accept. And it's just simply accept your responsibility to evangelize. Don't put it off on somebody else. Accept your responsibility. If you accept your responsibility, then what you start doing is you go, okay, I don't know if I've seen it actually, you know, carried out, so I need to start asking. I need to start doing research. We need to start talking about how I can be more faithful in this area. But accept your responsibility. Number four, understand. And what he wants you to understand is that God uses not so much gifts for evangelism, though there's gifts of evangelism, but the faithfulness of thousands and millions of Christians who would never say evangelism is their gift. Your conclusion that you are not gifted for a particular task does not absolve you of responsibility to obey. You feel like you're not gifted does not absolve you of your responsibility to obey. I would be like saying, well, I really don't have the gift of service. I don't have the gift of giving, so I just shouldn't be merciful. I shouldn't be giving. We do that with evangelism. The next one is be faithful. What's the goal? What's the main goal for you when it comes to evangelism? It's not to win converts. That's not your main goal. You want to see people come to faith. You want to see God glorified in the salvation of men, but that is not your main goal in evangelism. Because if that is your main goal, then how long is it going to take before you are extremely discouraged or you're angry at folks because they're not responding to the gospel? No, our main motivation is that God would be glorified and we would be faithful to proclaim the gospel and we would trust God with the results. So the goal is to be faithful. And that's number five for the steps of growing in personal evangelism. Be faithful. And he hits the nail on the head. He starts kind of pressing in and you're like, whew, gracious. He says, maybe we're too polite to be faithful to God. Maybe we're more concerned about people's response than God's glory. Maybe we're more concerned about their feelings than God's feelings. Good manners are no excuse for unfaithfulness to God, but we have too often used them so. Whew. Whew. Mark, calm down. Calm down, Mark. You're getting a little close to home. Do we buy into this whole idea of we're being so polite that we get a pass on being faithful to God? So number five, be faithful. Number six, risk. It's just simple. Risk. You don't know the response to the person that you're going to share the gospel with. You've got to step out and you've got to trust the Lord and risk. Risk them feeling awkward. Risk you feeling awkward. Risk them rejecting you. Risk them going, I don't want to talk to you. Being rude, whatever. Risk. Man, people are all over the world dying because they're sharing the gospel, and we're worried about having an awkward conversation or someone rejecting us verbally. We must be willing to risk in order to evangelize. Number seven, prepare. It seems similar to plan, but prepare. We should prepare ourselves by knowing the gospel, by working on our own humility, and studying more. When we read the Bible, we should be asking several questions. What does this say about you, God? What are promises that I need to hold on to, that I need to just hold tightly to? What are commands to follow? But the next one is just as important. How do I share this with somebody? How do I share this with somebody? Lord, how can I teach what you have taught me to somebody? How can I use this, the David and Goliath scenario, to share the gospel? Prepare. Know the gospel. Work on your own humility. Study more. We think that it's up to us to make the gospel seem sensible to people, to answer all their questions, but that's not our responsibility to answer all their questions. But we should not be unprepared. We shouldn't be people who are not familiar with God's word. So prepare. The next thing is to look. To look. He says we must not only close our eyes in prayer for opportunities, but we must open them to see those opportunities. Must not just close our eyes and pray for opportunities, but we must open our eyes to look for them. And again, he gets a little personal. He says, maybe my neglect, he's talking about himself. He says, maybe my neglect of opportunities is more habitual. Maybe I'm lazy, caring more that I'm not hassled or hurried than this person hears the gospel. Maybe when it comes right down to it, I'm simply selfish. I don't see the opportunities because I'm unwilling to be inconvenienced. I guess that means that I'm finally apathetic. So we must look. We've got to acknowledge that we struggle with selfishness, and we've got to, when he talks about dying to yourself, like that's what we have to do. We have to die to ourselves in that moment. There's been plenty of times where I'm like, I don't want to talk to that person. Don't want to talk to that person right now. And then I walk away and I'm going, gosh, I am ridiculous. I am the roadblock in this scenario. So we are to look. The next thing is that we are to love. And this is where it gets pretty pointed. We are called to love others. We share the gospel because we love people. We don't share the gospel because we don't love people. We are called to love others. We share the gospel because we love people. We don't share the gospel because we don't love people. Instead, we wrongly fear them. We don't want to cause any kind of rift. We want their respect more than anything else. And we don't want to look foolish, so we are quiet. And this is it, man. We protect our pride at the cost of their souls. In the name of not wanting to look weird, we are content to be complicit in them being lost. If we would evangelize more, we must love people more. And one of the ways that practically that we love people is that we actually... We don't just go to them because we have this idea. One of the reasons why we may not, go, well, I just feel like I'm kind of being forceful, is we have this perspective of sharing the gospel this way. We enter into a conversation and then we figure out some little opening in the conversation. We just shove the gospel in as quickly as we can so we be faithful. We're not really listening to what they're saying because we're trying to find that little spot to, and then they don't feel loved. Well, that's not loving them. We need to be awesome listeners. We need to be awesome observers. We need to be going, what is the thing that they long for most? What is the thing that they prize most? And how can I draw a connection between that and how Jesus is the greatest of all? But we can't do that if we're not observing them. And that's what Paul did. He went to this mount and he was looking at all these gods that they worship. And he said, you know what? That God right there, that unknown God. Let me tell you about that unknown God. And so he was observant and he shared the gospel in that way. So we need to listen. We need to observe. We need to be patient. Not forcing our way. Being unloving in our conversation. Not being robotic in our presentation. But this seems a little counterintuitive. So we are to be patient, but we also should have a sense of urgency. And that's where I struggle with, is having a sense of urgency. When I'm in a conversation, I'm usually trying to be agreeable. I'm not saying what they're saying is okay, but I'm nodding my head and I'm saying, yeah, I mean, I hear what you're saying. I understand, you know, and not having a sense of urgency, because I'm going, well, you know, we'll get around to it, or I'll have another conversation with you or whatever. This person, I don't know the day or hour this person is going to be called to the Lord, and I need to share the gospel. If we've got friends that are in our lives that we haven't shared the gospel with, family that are in our lives that we've not shared the gospel with, we need to have a sense of urgency, because the last thing that I want to do when that person passes away to go, you know what? I had a lot of opportunities with that person, and I didn't tell them about Jesus. I didn't tell them about Jesus. So we are to love. The tenth thing is that we are to fear. Not fear judgment, but we are to fear our God. He says, when we don't share the gospel, we are essentially refusing to live in the fear of the Lord. We are not regarding God or His will as the final, ultimate rule for our actions. So we should pray that God will grow in us a greater love and a fear of Him. And the last two things that He gives to us as we think about moving forward in the area of evangelism is He says, stop. Stop blaming God. We should stop excusing ourselves from evangelism because we believe in the sovereignty of God. Stop blaming God. And he goes on to talk about how, you know, we won't ever understand the mystery between God being sovereign in salvation and man's responsibility and how those things come together. But what we do know is God's command to evangelize. And what we do know is that God has chosen, through the proclamation of the gospel, to save sinners. That's what we know. And we know that God is in control. We also know that man will stand and give an account. We can't any longer, if that's something that you bought into, well, God's got this. He's in control. He does have it. He doesn't need you. But you will also give an account. I will give an account for whether I was faithful with what He entrusted to me. You think about the servants who were entrusted. You know, one was given one talent. One was given, what, three talents. One was given five talents. What did they do with it? They had to stand before the king. Again, this isn't works-based, but the point is that we're not just going to stand before God and go, oh, you know, you didn't really do a whole lot with what I gave you. Okay, come on in. No, we're going to talk about it. And we're going to be grieved because we didn't glorify God. We didn't love people the way in which we've received that love. So stop. The final thing is to consider, and this will help prepare us as we take communion, is consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And he says, when we don't sufficiently consider what God has done for us in Christ, the high cost, what it means and what Christ's significance is, we lose the heart to evangelize. If we would be more faithful in evangelism, we should fuel the flame of love toward God within us in the flame of gratitude and hope. I don't know if you've ever been evangelized by somebody who seemed like they were a robot. Seemed like they and it could be a Mormon, I don't know, but the fragrance of affection was totally absent, and the fragrance of duty and the fragrance of, man, I have to do this, and this is just my job. If you are in Christ and the Spirit of God lives in you, meditating on who Jesus is, what He has done, how great His love is, the cost that was required so that you would be saved, if the Spirit of God lives in you and your affections are not stirred, there should be concern. But as we meditate and as we think on the Lord Jesus, then what happens is that as our affections are fanned into flame, the idea of talking about Jesus becomes less foreign. Because we talk about things that we love, we talk about things that excite us, we talk about things that we're grateful for. And the problem is that oftentimes that's not what we're not meditating on Jesus. We're not walking around in gratitude because of his great love for us. We're walking around thinking about the worries of the world, or we're thinking about good things. We're thinking about just how we're grateful for our spouse, or just what things are going on with our kids, or whatever the case is, but we're not meditating, we're not considering Jesus. But if we would take our eyes off of everything and set our eyes on Jesus, then that will direct our eyes properly to everything else. And then what that will do is that will help, fan us into flame, help propel us into obedience in the area of talking about Jesus, to the point to where when we are interacting with folks, to not bring up Jesus and what he has accomplished, that will become foreign to us, that we will be known as those who speak about Jesus. So as we come to a close each week, we take communion, not because we feel like, God's going to throw down the hammer if we don't, but because Jesus is that awesome, and his sacrifice for us is that great. It is that wondrous that it would not ever get old. And if it does get old, there's something wrong with us, not anything wrong with the cross. That sacrifice that was carried out was so that we would have communion with God. Sinners, haters of God, that we would be able to commune with the perfect one, the creator of the universe. He would wash us completely white as snow, and it wouldn't be to give us a new slate to try to work our way up into heaven, but it would be to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. It is to declare week in and week out that the gospel is the center. It is the answer to all of our marital problems. It's the answer to any of the conflicts that I have and any relationships that I have. That if I would just meditate on the gospel truths, then it will set me straight from any bitterness that I would be holding on to. How can I hold on to bitterness when Jesus drank the bitter cup of death for me? The gospel is the answer. And so we meditate on what he's accomplished in the past, what he's accomplished in our lives, and then what he's going to do as he comes back. And as we meditate on him coming back, we should be excited to see Christ face to face. But it also should push us, should cause us to be a little bit more urgent in the area of being faithful. We want to make sure that we're sharing the gospel so that if he does come back in our day, or if he takes me home, that I'm found faithful. Not so that I can stand up and go, ha ha, but so that God is glorified, so that I can walk in the joy that he's given, and so that others would know that Jesus is Lord, and that I would see people come to faith. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you, and thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you do bring forth life in the midst of a valley full of dry bones. You bring hope where there is hopelessness. And God, I pray that we would walk in that hope, that whatever circumstances are going on in our lives, whatever loss that we've experienced, that we would find and that we would come more into the realization that you are more than sufficient. You are everything that we need, that you are so good, and that Lord, you are in control. Father, please forgive us, forgive me for neglecting so often my responsibility to tell people of your wondrous deeds. To almost try to keep you to myself. And to buy into the idea that I'm not ashamed of you. But in reality, I really am ashamed because I don't speak when I need to speak. And that I really don't love the people in my life because I'm not telling them of the wonderful miracle of new birth found in Jesus. Lord, grow our hearts that we would love you more, that we would desire to see you glorified more than protecting our own pride, that we would Lord, take up the banner of our responsibilities that you've entrusted to us, that we would put to death excuses that we've bought into for so long, that we would follow near to you because we believe you. We believe you to be who you've said you are. We believe that you will do what you said that you would do as we open our mouths. Lord, you've done it in our lives, and we thank you for that. Lord, as we continue our service, I pray that we would worship you, that our eyes would be fixed on you, and that the overflow of our mouths would reflect that affection and that love that you've stirred within our hearts for you. In Jesus' name, amen.